So if you would open your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians 5 as we continue our trek through. Next week we will be jumping into 2 Thessalonians. And then once we're done with 2 Thessalonians, we'll be doing a moderately sized series on comic books, apparently. Yeah, I'll call that out. I'll call out the rabble. I'm not afraid to do that, buddy. All right. On prayer, he's holding up a comic book, the ones that we have out back, because all of us are at different reading levels, right, Sean? That's my brother-in-law, by the way. And then after that, we'll be doing a series on the catechism, again, just to give you a look into the future of what we will be looking at through God's Word. And so as you're turning in 1 Thessalonians 5, I also want to remind you that we do have an event on the YouVersion Bible app as well. Go to events and make sure location services is turned on as well, and you can follow the small outline there. So if you join with me in a spirit of prayer, Father, we thank you for this time that the word that you've given us can overflow in our hearts to resounding grace and joy in you. And so, Lord, we've been challenged in many different ways through the first sections of 1 Thessalonians, and today we are to be challenged but encouraged by your word in the midst of a faith walk that is not easy. Lord, you don't promise any ease necessarily. You do promise to carry our burdens, to help us to carry the load. But Lord, in the midst of that, there are so many things that work to discourage us. So whether it's in our own hearts or in the world around us. And so Lord, we just ask that today would be a day that we look at the precious and sweet promises of your word, and that we would come rejuvenated out of this in hopeful anticipation of your work in our hearts. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So I had an opportunity this week to talk with a friend who is ministering in one of our sister churches here in Maine, closer to southern Maine. And as we were talking, we got, as always happens in winter, the subject of weather. Because there's nothing more encouraging than weather in Maine, especially this time of year. And we commented and we were talking about the effect that darker days of, and colder days of winter has on your emotional stability, your mental stability, and even your ability to be productive in many ways. And we got there because he actually recently returned to Maine this past summer after ministering in North Carolina, and he's actually been around the South for a few years. He grew up in Auburn, Maine. And he has spent enough time down south that he actually forgot that with Maine winters and the darkness can do to your frame of mind. Maine winters are long, they're cold, they're often dark, and they never seem to end. But spring is always promised, not necessarily by a groundhog, but they are promised to come. And so it's easy to get stuck in a negative frame of mind that the winter season brings when there's a lack of warmth and light. And so last week when we were in Thessalonians, we ended with Paul's call for the Thessalonians to avoid every form of evil. And he specifically in that moment is talking about prophecy. And so we talked about how, you know, we are to test everything. We are to abstain from any false teaching that may come and to get rid of it. But with that, there is this overarching, we need to be on the lookout and be prepared to avoid and abstain from any form of evil. And so for people that are in dark and struggling seasons as Christians, in a season of struggle in life, or some who have sensitive consciences, this command that Paul gives before he gives his final instructions can be discouraging. Because for the sensitive Christian, we realize that we still sin. And that it is difficult to abstain from evil. It is difficult to live without sin. And it can be discouraging. I mean, even the Thessalonian church was dealing with deaths in the community. And so they're asking, are these deaths because we're bad Christians? Are these brothers and sisters of ours, are they going to miss out on the second coming? Are they not going to be there to see Jesus come in glory? They're struggling with persecutions. As we remember, Paul was not able to finish his complete teaching because they were driven out, and so they're under persecution. And so all of these things can make you wonder about your faith and how you personally are doing, and it makes it difficult to have joy and confidence in our faith. And so when we are in a season of struggle, whether we're in a season of trial, everything we hear can seem like the winters of Maine full of cold ice and snow, and it can be hard to find anything encouraging, even when we're in Scripture. We can hear Paul say, abstain from every evil, we can hear him say, don't ever sin, and then get fully discouraged because we battle. Every day is difficult. It is a battle to stay holy. It is a battle to stay positive in Christ. We fall, we stumble, we battle with sin. And so I believe Paul recognizes that. And Paul's a good apostle. He's a good pastor. And he recognizes that an imperative like this can discourage a congregation lacking confidence, because as we looked at in the first chapter, they were lacking in confidence. That's why for the first two chapters, he's saying, this is what I saw when I was with you. This is why you can be guaranteed that you are believers, that you are true blue believers. And so I believe he recognizes that what he just said and shared can be a discouragement, and so he gives some sweet encouragement in a prayer and some final instructions. And so, you know, some churches avoid giving commands to be holy because they might discourage people. But Paul never avoids giving commands, but he always wraps them and sets them in the midst of great promises and encouragements from God. And so he either gives a commandment and says, this is how God is going to accomplish it in you, or he gives you are a believer, you are solid in Christ, therefore you can respond in these ways. He never gives a command without some sort of promise or guarantee of God's holiness and provision for you to be a believer. And so it's just amazing what we see Scripture does and what God provides. He provides the very thing he asks us to do. And so if you look at with me at verses 23 of chapter 5 to the end of the chapter. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. Brothers, pray for us. Greet all the brothers with a holy kiss. I put you under oath before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. And so the first thing we see in the first two verses of 23 and 24 is that God is at work in us. It's not an issue of, is he? He is at work within us. Paul prays that the God of peace himself would sanctify believers completely. And so we see a description of who God is. He is the God of peace. He provides peace. He provides that which will bring us through. God is not a God of chaos. Your life may seem in shambles. Your life may not be going as you think it should be, but God is not a God of chaos and disorder. He is a bringer of peace to your life. And so he brings peace between you and himself. He brings peace between people. That's a little bit harder to bring because we bring our own mess to relationships. It's never a one-sided issue. And he brings internal peace. And we're going to talk about this in just a little bit, that God brings completeness to his work in you and me. Whatever the commands of God, the end goal is peace with God and peace with one another. And so God is the mover and shaker in this. You know, we can go back to Philippians 2. It says, work out your faith with fear and trembling. Why? Because it is God who is at work within you. Again, that's that beautiful reality that God tells you to do something and he provides the ability and the strength and the spirit to do it. He doesn't leave us alone to accomplish that which he commands. God is the mover and shaker. He doesn't just give marching instructions and say, have at it. Hope you survive. No, he walks with us. He moves, he wills, and he accomplishes in us that which he moves and wills. And church, we have to realize that the plan of God is too magnificent and too beautiful to put it at risk in our own hands. Okay? We have to understand that while we can screw it up from time to time and we can make it a lot harder for ourselves, we cannot thwart the plans of God. You're not that powerful. I'm not that powerful. God is the God of making his plans come to fruition. We cannot frustrate the plans of God outside of us or even inside of us. We can make it difficult because we still battle sin. And I believe this is just the continued prayer of what Paul says in chapter 3, verses 12 and 13. May the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all as we do for you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. And so he hits it in the middle, he hits it at the end. God is at work to present you blameless before God the Father at the coming of Jesus Christ. And you know what he says right here? May he sanctify you completely. God's work in us is complete, total. Paul prays that we would be completely sanctified, that our whole spirit, soul, and body would be kept blameless at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this is not to say that we are three-part beings, that we have a body and a soul and a spirit. This is actually the only time the New Testament breaks us up into these three parts. And there's been this whole debate in church history about what constitutes a man. Are they one? Are they just, you know, are they monism, you know, where they're just one being? Or are we dichotomous? Are we spirit and soul, or spirit and body, or soul and body? Or are we three parts? Are we soul, spirit, body? That's not what Paul's getting at here. And what I believe he is doing is that he is working with a Gentile view, a Greek view of things, and he's emphasizing here that whatever we are, God works in us completely. And really, the main thrust is that we can get from Scripture is that we are at best two, soul and body, and soul and spirit are often interchangeable in the New Testament. But I think there's even more that we are actually one unit, because the body is pretty much useless without the soul, and the soul is pretty much useless without the body. Our calling is not to be some ethereal, ghostly figures off somewhere. We really need bodies, and that's what we were created to be. So we don't want to get into the Greek thought that to be absent from the body is the best place to be with God in body and soul, at the resurrection is the best of existence. That's just an aside. I know I just made a lot of you Advent Christians really happy, but we'll move on. And so God is not in the business of partial salvation, okay? He's not a just enough God. He's not, oh, that'll do, pig. He's not in that type of job here. God is in the business of completing the work he has started. Our end state is not to be against some disembodied spirit floating amongst the cloud. He has given us bodies and souls for a reason, and we are only complete when we are together with him and glorifying him. So God will sanctify and make us holy completely. And that's why there's a resurrection. This is not just a spiritual thing. He is going to make you perfect spiritually and physically on the last day. God will keep the whole person blameless. It will be completed until the coming of Jesus Christ. Jesus is coming back, and we can rest assured that through Jesus we will be presented blameless. And so this is to give us encouragement. Those of us that maybe I'm not quite sure where I stand, number one, look in your life to see if there's anything you need to repent of. If it's the use of your time, if it's the things you're looking on your phones, or whatever, we do have, every one of us has things that we need to be in at work on with the Lord. But we have to understand is when our spirits are pricked, and we feel a sense of whether it's guilt or shame, that is the Holy Spirit within you saying, I am not done with you. It's the moment when you continue, you have no care in the world about the status of your faith or your calling in God, that you are in imminent danger. That's when I worry. When there doesn't seem to be any type of concern or spiritual pulse. That's what Martin Luther said. He says, doubt's not the issue. Despair, when you've given up, is the issue. And so as long as there is a desire, as long as there is a desire to be in Christ, even if we are stumbling beggars to the throne, God is at work in you. And as one commentator, G.K. Beale, says, the goal of being kept blameless at Christ's coming is that of being able to stand blameless at the final judgment and to pass through it unharmed. This may mean either that we are perfected immediately before the judgment and have nothing for which to be judged, or that our prior good works are a badge of our true faith and justified condition, which enables us to weather the end time test. Probably, however, the thought includes both the process of sanctification as a badge and the perfect culmination of sanctification at the end of history, both of which ensure safe passage through the narrow gauntlet of judgment. God's preserving of the believer is not merely spiritual, but includes the resurrection body, which is part of the process of overcoming the judgment of death. It is not merely the believer's spirit and soul that will be kept blameless at the end, but also the Christian's new redeemed body. And so you are going to be a complete person. You're going to have the 10-minute abs, whatever they are. You're going to be complete. I don't know about that. Maybe we're all going to have beer bellies. Who knows? But the reality is God is at work, and He is going to present you blameless. And it's I believe it's both a process. You are a piece of work. God is at work in you. And He will be. And I believe on that last day, there will be a final, you are mine. And so I believe, what do our works today have to do with it? I believe that if you want to put it into like a filing system cabinet, at the end of the days, God's going to pull open that long filing cabinet. Think Bruce Almighty when he pulls out the cabinet and it just shoots out. And you're going to, you know, my cabinet's probably going to have a couple C pluses, you know, maybe on a good day a B minus, you know, all this stuff. But that C plus is going to be enough to say, yeah, you were mine. It didn't earn me anything. But it was a marker, a badge that, look, I was at work in you. Because if you were on your own, that would have been an F. That would have been complete failure. But God is faithful to work and to bring it up. Because He is the mover and shaker. It is God's work to keep us. Notice that He keeps us. He surrounds us. He keeps us as the sheep of His flock. God preserves His saints throughout their lives and into the second coming. We will be kept blameless in spirit and resurrection bodies. And this is a work Jesus does through His Spirit throughout our lives and on the day of resurrection. God is in the business of keeping His people. As St. Augustine said in his Confessions, give me the grace to do as you command, and command me to do as you will. It is this work that God, whatever you command me to do, command me, but give me the grace to do it. God can tell us to do anything because He promises to give us the grace to do it. He is intimately at work to keep His people for His kingdom. And God is faithful to do this. He's faithful to work in us. Dr. Ben Witherington shares this reality. You know, in pagan sacrifices, you had to get the ritual perfect. Because if there was a slip of the wrist, if there was a slip of the knife, if there was you didn't say the incantation just right, you had to start completely over. Or if the animal was uncooperative, then one had to start over. But here, the mostly Gentile audience is reassured that God is at work, that the sanctifying is something He is doing and will do. So it doesn't matter if you make a slip up. God is there to hear your prayer of confession and repentance. You don't have to get it perfectly right because your righteousness is not perfect. We are saved by the perfect righteousness of Christ. We don't have to worry about our slip-ups, our missteps. God is at work. He is making us aware of our sins so we can repent and changing us to have more and more victories. So it is not an issue of getting things just right, being at just the right church, sitting in just the right angle in the just right pew. That's not it. Giving just the right amount of money to the church, being just enough involved, that's not what it's about. It is about living in the reality that Jesus has given His whole life so that we would be saved and He works in us. And so we're not just passive bumps on a log. Remember, this prayer is followed by a command to abstain from evil, to live holy lives in the midst of the church. God's completing the good work He started happens to be done as we live out our life in faith. We must conform ourselves, our lives to God's will as the ongoing process of sanctification moves, but we are not left again to our own devices to attain the goal. God called us. God will carry out His work in our lives through the Spirit. And that's a promise, not a wish. Again, God's not up there like, all right, I've given them the tools, let's see if it works out. It is a promise that He will work in and through you. You know, again, He didn't save us to say, I hope this ends well. God is faithful to work in our lives to bring us to the desired ends, His glory, and our ultimate joy in Him. However, God does it. However slowly it comes, how imperfect we feel, the main thing is that God does it, and He will do it as we walk in Him. And so Paul gives some final burst instructions, and I believe that they are actually given as a display and of how we are to walk and in the process of sanctification. So he says, brothers, pray for us. And so Christians, we pray. Paul has been praying for them, and the part of the Christian life and sanctifying process is that we would be a praying people. Paul needed prayer just as much as the next guy. To walk in Christ is to pray for your fellow believers, even if they seem to have it all together or if they're even hard to pray for. Prayer for sanctification, courage in trial, faithfulness in life, in ministry. We pray it all for one another, even those that may seem to be doing pretty well, like an Apostle Paul. And then he also says to greet all brothers with a holy kiss. I struggle with this one. But what he's really getting at is we live in relationship, and so Christians are to live in a way where we welcome one another. The holy kiss was how they just greeted one another to show friendship and relationship. And it was most likely, you know, Middle Eastern culture still do it, the kiss on the cheek. Some Southern individuals do it. You know, some guys are bear hug guys, so it could be the bear hug. You might not realize it, but I can be a bear hug guy sometimes. Not today. But it was a cultural way to receive a warm and loving reception. And from what I understand, you know, in some parts of even the UK, if an American goes out and puts out their hand to shake their hand, they'll look like, what are you doing? Because that's not necessarily how they greet one another. But it is, basically, this is not a call for all of us to start kissing each other. It is a call for us to warmly receive one another, depending on your culture. Whatever culturally expresses warmth and love in relationships should be expressed at minimum in the Christian relationship. And so say hello to each other. How you doing? Send out a hand for a handshake, a pat on the back. You know, if guys, if you do want to come in for a hug, I'll greet you, but I'm going to hit you while I do it. And so greet one another, live in relationship, bring one another in warmly. And then he says, he makes this interesting, I put you under oath before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers. And so the reality is we sit under the word of God together. The sanctified believers must sit under God's instruction, and we know via Peter's letters that the Apostle Paul's letters were considered to be God's word. So Paul said it is important for all people of the church to hear this letter. God's word is not just for elders, priests, pastors, leaders of the church. God's word must be heard by all people. And so he puts them under a command. And the reality of this command is, I believe, A, so that it's not just read to the elders of the church, but I believe also that there's probably a system of some smaller house churches at work. So he wants to make sure that everybody in the church that is a Christian in Thessalonica hears these letters, this letter, at some point. It is important for the believer to hear and engage with God's word so that they are challenged, encouraged, and given growth through the Spirit's work through God. And there is no such thing as a true Christian who does not regularly engage with God's word. It just doesn't exist. That's what we would call a nominal Christian. And I would say that there's no real room for nominality. I don't even know if that's a word, but it is now. Because Paul even gives Timothy an instruction, until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. It's important. It's a backbone of the church, of faith. And then Paul calls the being sanctified Christian to walk in grace. All of this is possible and commanded only by the grace of Jesus. Because Jesus promises a lot of things in Thessalonians. Right here we see the promise of sanctification. We see the promise of respect, love, admonishment, encouragement, help, and patience with other believers in the church. We see the promise and the grace to do good to one another, to rejoice always, to be consistent and constant in prayer, to test the truth with God's word. We see the promise of Jesus coming again, and that if we put our faith and trust in him, we will be there and we must be ready, living in light of that. We see the promise, that confidence, that no one is left behind or misses out on Jesus coming if they truly believe. We are promised the strength to live in purity. And even if we go all the way back to chapters 1 and chapter 2, we see that God, the confidence and the promise that God's working in our midst and changing hearts and lives. And so we see Paul dealing with a struggling, lacking confidence church. Lots of stuff just seems to be going wrong. People are dying. We're being persecuted. Why, God? You can hear that. You can hear them. Why, God, are we not really believers? And Paul comes and he spends the whole letter tackling some issues, and he brings it to the culmination of God's at work in you, and he's going to finish it. And so, church, brothers and sisters, regardless of how we may feel, feelings cannot be trusted. Regardless of how you and I may feel today, God is at work in our midst and in each one of us. And he will continue to be. And so as we engage in prayer, are you thanking him for that? Are you seeking him for that? Are you asking him, how can I cooperate with your process? And so, Father, we thank you that you've given us the promise of salvation, of work in our hearts and our lives. And we just ask that you would prick our consciences, our hearts, to be in tune with who you are and what you're doing. And may we have a humble confidence in your work, that you are completing the work that you have started in each one of us. And Lord, if we aren't a Christian today, I ask that you would humble our heart, that we would see your beauty and your glory and your salvation in and through Jesus Christ, and that we would repent of our sin and turn towards you. And I would say, even if we are a Christian, Lord, give us repentance. May we turn from ourselves to you. In Jesus' name we pray.